Well, I want to greet you all in the precious name of Jesus. As many as are here, just seems a little bit empty. I've said when people that work for me or children go away, we miss them terribly, and then they come back, and it's almost good to go away once in a while and you realize how precious and important people are to you. And here these front pews, just take for granted they're stuffed full of energetic, enthusiastic, excited young people. Empty pews aren't very inspiring, but thank you for filling the pews you're filling. I feel like I ought to make excuse a little bit, at least to the visitors. The sermon this morning is going to be a little bit out of our norm. I had responsibility at Kingdom Fellowship Friday and Saturday for two presentations, and it kind of, of course, I'm a bit of a procrastinator. I didn't get them done weeks ahead like I should have, so I was working on them the last couple weeks, and here come my turn for preaching this morning, and I had, a little bit embarrassing, but I had lined up Elvin to take my place, and we were going to swap weeks, and I was all good with that until I found out Elvin said he wanted to go with the youth, and I was back on. Well, now I'm in a pickle because I didn't finish at Kingdom Fellowship until about 6 last evening, and here need a sermon for the morning. So it had been suggested that there might be some profit in one of the presentations I made at Kingdom Fellowship making that here. And so that's what's behind a little bit a discussion we want to have on tradition. If you'll turn back to Psalm 78. As you're doing that, I'll tell you a little bit of a story as we think about tradition and the value of it, or sometimes the obstacle that it can be. I was getting ready to go into this presentation last afternoon, and I ran into Shaman, big, bright, smiling-faced Shaman, and I was actually in the restroom. He came up behind me and kind of barked behind me and startled me a little bit, and glad to see you, Shaman. And actually, I needed somebody to be part of an object lesson. Would he be willing? And he said, well, depends a little bit. What is it? And I said, well, I had a suit, plain suit coat and a hanger. And I said, would you be willing to try this on? I didn't know very well how it would fit him, but I was afraid he might tear the seams out of it. But he didn't. He put it on and actually fit about decent. And I told him he looked pretty good. And he said, thank you. Does this make me a better Anabaptist? Well, I didn't know right what to say. I mean, no, obviously, but not entirely no. I don't know right what to say. Well, I think that's a little bit how it is when we talk about tradition. It's just not a simple topic. There's a lot of intricacies, there's complexities, there's heart issues, historical issues. I guess this coat doesn't mean the same thing here that it might mean in another congregation. And it's got some baggage with it, doesn't it? I'm assuming it does. I didn't know that. 17 years ago, we came into these circles. I still have half a dozen suit coats in my closet, but they aren't plain suit coats. They've got that unsanctified little collar and unsanctified little lapel, and I had spent some money on them. They weren't cheap. I used them when I used to work for a corporation and had to wear them. I don't have the heart to throw them away, and I am half joking about the unsanctified thing, but I came to find out that there's just a lot wrapped up in this little garment. Some people, I've had more than several, tell me, this is just a repulsive garment. I despise that suit coat. It represents everything that's broken and wrong and awful about the church. Okay. And somebody else, I've had more than one person tell me, if a preacher's going to get up and preach without a suit coat on, he has nothing to say that I need to hear. Okay, that's a lot of complexity. Well, I need to get into this message. We don't have just a lot of time. We'll see how it's going to go. But before I get into it, I have a question for you. is there any righteousness in this coat?
No. When it's on you.
Well, we already got two answers. There's probably somebody thinking a third answer and doesn't want to say it. Emmanuel, you kind of caught on to where I was headed, that there was no righteousness in the garment, but there is not. Is it valuable? Is it an obstacle? Is it an asset? Does it advance the kingdom? Does it retard the kingdom? Does it help us with outreach? Does it hurt us? Well, I wanted to take just a minute. We're just going to run tight on time, but I'm not a psychiatrist, but I understand that psychiatrists have a powerful tool to unlock how you feel about things, and they call it word association. And I want to have a little bit of an exercise here, a little bit of word association. And there's no fair cheating, because that throws the whole test off if you cheat. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to write a word on the board, and I want to hear just fast. I mean fast. One word responses. First thing in your mind. Don't listen to what your brother said and say, oh, well, that makes me think of this. I want to know the second you see that word, the first word comes into your mind. I don't want a sermon. I hardly want a phrase. I'll write three words if you can't get it into one word. What I really want is one word, six times. And I want it the second you see the word, right away. What do you think? There it is. Let's hear it.
It's okay.
Good. Now, no fair thinking. I just want to hear it. What'd you think? Right away.
Yahweh.
Amen. Is that us?
Mixed feelings.
Okay. That's two words. Complex. Yes. Do you mind if I write that?
That's good.
Values, as opposed to valuable. Yes, right, that's a good. Remember, no cheating. I don't want to hear what this makes you think of. I want to hear what you thought instantly when you saw the word.
Cool. Churches.
Sorry.
I said culture.
Culture. Culture and tradition, the same thing. Okay.
There was another one.
I heard another
churches.
One.
Churches.
Huh?
Churches.
Churches. So like the diversity of
diversity.
Tradition.
Yeah.
Good. That kind of feeds into the complex issue, but it's different. I'm gonna let it go with that, but if you got one burning, just give it to me now. Sir?
How we've always done it.
Yeah, I'm not sure. How about heritage or what? A practice or one word?
Practice would be closed.
Leave it to Leroy to make this hard. Anybody else do good with one word? Practice is close. I would love to require everybody to do this, get this all up and kind of get a picture of how we relate to something as complicated but important. I think we'd all agree tradition is complicated, but it's also important. Another word. Oh, this is great. This is better than a pulpit to hide behind. Same thing, no cheating. This is a useless exercise if it isn't the first thing that flashes into your head. And don't key off what your teammate said.
hard.
Is that the same man saying two? You get one, pick. I'm going to take scary. I want the first one. Is it somebody else said hard?
It was, but it's in the same line. So it's
yeah. Hard. It's scary because it's hard.
Good.
It's wrenching. Good.
Necessary.
One more, two more. There's an opposite to tradition, or maybe I don't know what to call it. I was asked the Kingman Fellowship to talk about the difference between tradition and traditionalism. I hope nobody minds if I just work here. I don't think this computer's going to reach. Sorry. You're right in your face, huh? Oh, this is very scary. Let's see how we do. All right, so I was given this title. I didn't come up with it, Tradition and Traditionalism. I went ahead and added to it that there was another word that ought to be considered, and that's progressivism. So we're going to talk about tradition and traditionalism. A Men of Simon's light course. How is that visible on the men's side? Could we get at least some of the lights off, maybe the men's light?
Hopefully
that helps. How is it with the other lights? Trying to decide if I trust you to stay awake. What if the men's lights are on? Is that too
late? It's both sides.
Oh, they go together. All right, well, I'll just keep an eye on people. If I lose someone, we'll turn the lights on. All right, Men of Simon's Light verse, I realize people already know this, but something that's implied in Men of Simon's Light verse is the fact that the church that Jesus Christ established when he paid the price of our redemption, he purchased the church at the price of his precious blood, is that it laid a foundation. Okay? It laid the foundation for the church. And a number of you are builders, and you would know that a foundation that isn't built on is kind of a disgrace. It's kind of poor stewardship. It's a waste of resources. You spend a lot of money, you dug a hole in the ground, and you put in a foundation, and it's just drying out to be built on. And if it's a house foundation, it needs a living area, right? I've given the example, I think, here before that when Rebecca and I were dating, I went in a two-mile dirt road to her parents' dairy farm, one neighbor on the way in, and they lived in a foundation. They started building a house, they ran out of money, and as far as I know, for decades, lived in that foundation. Rubber tarp over the foundation. This is a little bit my experience coming out of Protestantism, is that the foundation that Jesus established in paying the price of our redemption is where the church lives. And the reality of the kingdom, the outward expression of the Christian life, is largely absent. When we're talking about traditions, we're talking about what's been built on the foundation that is laid.
by Jesus purchasing the church to himself.
But this verse implies that a foundation requires a living area. The gospel's to be built on. All right, Conrad Grebel. Ulrich Zwingli was his enemy. Ulrich Zwingli signed off on Grebel's, there was a death penalty assigned to Conrad Grebel. Now he ended up dying of the plague before he could be executed. But Zwingli, his enemy, said this about Grebel. He insulted Grebel, he mocked him and made fun of him. He said he talks as if the Messiah has already come. Has the Messiah already come? We sang today. I just happened to notice. The song, "Oh Come Let Us Worship," it says, my glasses are on. But, "Oh Come Let Us Worship, the Savior is here." Is that our testimony? Well, it better be. The Savior is here, but the Protestant Reformed Church was mocking the Anabaptists because they go around acting like they've got what? Christ inside them? Well, Christ is here and Christ has already come. If you go through your Bible and find me where it says second coming, I want to know that chapter and verse because I believe it doesn't appear anywhere in Scripture. And I believe actually what we're waiting for is the third coming, because the second coming was Pentecost. The Spirit of Christ came at Pentecost. The Savior is here, and our lives better reflect that or we're not the church. So we talk about walking in the light of the tradition of the Anabaptists. I feel like we could do worse than to have our enemies say, to talk to these people, you'd think Messiah had already come. Well, bless God if that's what our detractors say about us. We're going to talk about traditions. It's important that our traditions not be muted, to not be something we're ashamed of or careful about not to show. It's something like saying the Holy Kiss shows a supernatural love that we have for each other that the world doesn't know about. Well, but we just do it at church. It isn't really accomplishing its purpose. It's meant to show people that Messiah has come. He is here. He's among us. And he's within us. All right. I'm not going to ask you to call out an answer, but think about it. Are they good or bad? Change, is it good or bad? Yes, obviously. There is good to change. There is bad to change. Anyone that says different is in error. The same with tradition. What's more important? How do we weigh tradition against change? All right. As somebody has said before that in a debate, the way to win the debate is to be the one that gets to define the terms. So, I have the notes in a little clicker, so I'm going to define three terms. I'm not trying to win a debate, but I think we need to know what we're talking about. So we're going to define three terms. This message or presentation or whatever we call it, I kind of recoil from calling it a sermon, but I guess it's a bit of a sermon. It's going to have three parts. I want to talk about tradition, and I'm going to talk about tradition as a good thing. But then I want to talk about traditionalism as an error and progressivism as an error. And we also want to talk about the fact that tradition, while good and honorable, valued, important, is also something that's subject to evaluation. Every generation considers tradition, evaluates it, builds on it, or detracts from it. All right, so traditionalism and progressivism, kind of twin errors that we get into. All right, I don't know if you can read that. I don't know how that is. Okay, that's not bad. All right, so three things about tradition. It's time-honored. A tradition is something that's been passed on. It's specifically come from another generation. It's time-honored. It's also been passed down between generations. So we talk about a tradition. Well, you just started it a few weeks ago. It's not a tradition. In the strictest sense, a tradition is multi-generational. Whoops. It's also, it says inherited, customary. It says thought, action, or behavior. Thought
action or behavior. It's not necessarily how we dress, what kind of cars we drive, what kind of jobs we work, what we eat on a Sunday after church. Those are part of tradition, but it's bigger than that. Thought, action, behavior, I'm going to add values. You get this whole down, Sabrina? This is the way you keep up with it. Values. Do we value what our forebears value? All right, here's a tradition, just to get the idea that no matter how wild-thinking you are, you can't say that all tradition is good. This is called the running of the bulls in Pamplona, Spain. It's been done for hundreds of years. These men are exposing themselves on purpose to the goring horns of rampaging bulls. Is this a good tradition? They're keeping it. They're honoring it. They value it. I don't know if you can read it at the bottom. Just because you always did it that way doesn't mean it's not incredibly stupid. Old things are not necessarily good things. So let's be that honest about tradition, no matter how beholden we might feel personally to tradition. Traditions can be treasures. Some traditions are counterproductive. You know what I mean by that. Counterproductive means a tradition that was meant to help us be a brighter, shining city on the hill, and actually masks our light. Okay, so a tradition that's meant to glorify Christ and advance his kingdom is actually working against that. Some traditions do that, or they're unworthy. All right, this verse about the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know for a fact that all of you would add an amen to that verse. We are heirs of a rich heritage. My family has borrowed into it, or how is it? Adopted into it? I don't know what. We've borrowed it, but we're part of it, and it's valuable. And anyone here that thinks that it's not is mistaken. That's not my purpose here today to convince you or change your mind about that. But the fact is, you've been entrusted with a rich heritage here. The psalmist refers to that. One thing we know when we're giving something, and it's fragile, and it's precious, it's valuable, it's important, and I hand it to someone and I say, this is precious, and it's valuable, and it's important, and it's also fragile, what do you do? Well, for starters, you don't even want to touch the thing. You keep it. I don't want that. I'll drop it or break it. I know I will. So the last generation and the generations before, back to the 16th century Anabaptists, and then back to the apostles and the primitive church, have entrusted each generation with traditions that are important, they're precious, they're valuable, they're honorable, and they're fragile. And we need to be careful with them. Whatever we think about those traditions, we hold them carefully. All right, I pulled this quote from Kai Steinman. He had a talk before mine at Kingdom Fellowship. And it's a good point when we think about tradition. The Anabaptists have not been a cohesive group since the beginning. He came up with that, and I actually am studying for my message on Greville and Mons and Blaurock and Zwingli. I came up with the same thing. These guys, we have this picture, they were just like a brotherhood. They were tight. They just went around holy kissing and arms around each other all the time. Well, it was an intense group, and they had a variety of ideas. This tradition of schism, I think, goes on to our day. I'm sorry, I don't know if y'all are humble enough to take it from an English person, but y'all are an intense group. There's an intensity here that can be valuable in building a kingdom, but it can also work against it. And we've seen churches blown apart by intense personalities. So one tradition that we would do well to step back from is the tendency to say, you know what? That doesn't tickle me just right. I'm going to take my ball and go home. Or I'm going to take my ball and go to the next valley and set up another congregation. And we'll call it an outreach, because that'll sanctify it.
reality is, it's schism. Ulrich Zwingli said about the early Anabaptists, they do everything for contention, their activity. He said it's heresy because it's sectarian and partisan. That is, they're just about blowing everything apart and blowing everything up. I'm not saying we are. But it is part of a tradition we've inherited. The conservative Anabaptist movement has not held itself together. We say what we want about Roman Catholicism. They stay together. Now, I'm not making an excuse for the abuses of Catholicism, but they stayed together for the most part. All right, I want to think about some of these lines that have fallen to us in pleasant places and traditions that we would do well to improve on. That is not just hold, but stand on the shoulders of the last generation and make our testimony brighter. The martyr tradition. There was a whole message at Kingdom Fellowship. It was kind of shocking. The title of it was, Why Aren't More Anabaptists Dying? And they're not talking about dying to self or dying to the world. They're talking about mortality, physically dying. Why are we not going out and dying? Because that was a good message, and I'm not here to preach that again, but it was triggering off this martyr's tradition. Paul said he dies daily, so maybe dying isn't necessarily the absence of a heartbeat, it's a life given up. In Romans he said, this living sacrifice, it's just a reasonable service. You're so rich in your tradition, this is what's expected. This is not the ultimate accomplishment of the Christian life. This is the minimum requirement. It's just expected that you not only live for Christ, but you're willing to give up your life. And that may mean taking a bullet on the mission field from a kidnapper, but it also might mean investing in the brotherhood in a way that's costly to you personally. All right, we all know what this is. Tradition of community. So the New Testament, it is nothing if it isn't a testimony of the corporate nature of the church, the brotherhood, the togetherness. So we often think about our otherness, and that's good. We are ecclesia, we are other, but we're also together, the community tradition. Part of the lines that have fallen to us in precious places, part of our testimony. So think, I don't know, I hear things kind of like the suit code. I hear good and bad about the Amish. Not here to convince you one way or the other, but that right there, that is a visible testimony of community. You get 30 feet in the air, you get a bunch of people working on rebuilding a burned barn. That's power. We would do well not only to hold that, but to build on it. Verses like bearing one another's burdens. Laid down lives for the brother. And I think I've said before here, John 3:16, we can all quote. The first John 3:16 is the costly one. In John 3:16, Jesus pays the price of our redemption. And in 1 John 3:16, we understand the cost, the indebtedness we have. Our willingness not to repay Jesus for his blood, but to show our gratitude for what we've been given. Laid down lives for the brethren. Fervent charity among yourselves. Do we always accomplish this? All men know you are my disciples. Well, one way, I guess if I have a suit going on, people, okay, Mennonite fellow must be Christian. Well, maybe that's useful, but what really powerfully projects that you're a child of God, the love for each other. All right, we remember this event, Nickel Mine's tragedy. Highlights the turn the other cheek tradition. And we notice here, this isn't something these people were treated in the church houses and affirmed to each other. Okay, we forgive this wicked man. We love him. We hold no animosity towards him. They did it publicly. They went out of their way, and I understand that wouldn't be just natural for the Amish, to get into the media and express their love for this man who obviously was their enemy. They They turned the other cheek. They did it publicly, intentionally, to be noticed. I think we do well to keep in mind that these traditions that make the city on the hill shine brighter, we don't just keep them, we magnify them. To accomplish their purpose, people have to see it. I believe that. All right, turn the other cheek. Resist not evil. We're called higher than that. We talked about non-resistance, but actually a much higher calling. I not only don't resist my enemies, I return his evil with love. And I highlighted the word that because it's a purpose word. It's a, hidden in this verse is a disqualification of your attitude toward your enemy as well. If it's holy war and the government tells me to put a gun to the back of his head and blow his brains out, you know, that's part of my citizenship to my country. And I would say that Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount disqualifies the attitude of holy war from being a child of your Father which is in heaven. I'm not here to say that line is absolute, and it's not a good thing to discard love for enemies. It's not a safe thing. Christ is our example in suffering. All right, Conrad Grebel said that true believing Christians are sheep among wolves. You know, that was at a time that this wolf thing was real. That there was the wolves of the forces of the Zurich Council. The Zurich Council could call out an army. It wasn't a huge army, but the canton of Zurich had an army. And the Anabaptists were at the mercy of that army. That was a wolf. That was nothing compared to the wolf that the Catholic forces were. And Catholicism was surrounded the Confederacy of the Swiss. And so when calling ourselves sheep among wolves in our situation, I mean, it's true, but it's actually also a pretty safe thing to do. There happen to not be any wolves outside these walls. That may not remain that way, but the Anabaptists were surrounded by wolves. I really appreciate this image because it's a reminder that we're sheep among wolves, but we're not forsaken sheep among wolves. Jesus is not only there, he's on the run. He's coming to protect the sheep among the wolves. Good quote from Conrad Grebel. All right, another tradition that we've inherited. Appreciating work. You know, I don't know if you ever get around and talking to people and they just talk about work as something despicable. It's like, can't wait till the weekend. Oh, Monday's worst day of the week, except for the other four. Like, work is just a curse. Well, we know from the Word of God, work is a blessing. It's a tremendous blessing. A very good creation assigned work to Adam and Eve. For the Lord God, in the very good creation, took the man and gave him a job to do. Keep it and dress it. It predates sin. It predates the curse and the fall. Work is a blessing. We do our work with our might. I can testify. I've got a number of you that have worked for me. People come in all energetic and bright to my farm, and they leave just dragging, exhausted. And that's because they spent the whole day doing what they did with their might. And they did that because Jesus asks us to do it. Commitment to work. We do it heartily. Do you ever complain about your work? Shame on you, you shouldn't. My wife is sitting there thinking, she knows somebody that complains about work. We should not complain. It's like complaining about the church. It's a blessing. Sometimes you have to look a little harder to see the blessing. But be very careful saying something like, I hate my job, I hate my work. You would never say you hate the church. All right. Pilgrims and strangers, in the world, not of it. This speaks to our otherness. It's something we've inherited. It's something that gets us into sticky territory. We're going to talk about tradition. And for some reason, we know that Christ is the foundation. When was the last time an Anabaptist congregation split over the foundation? Like, we don't divide because we don't agree about Christ is divine, or that Christ was born of a virgin, or that Christ was sinless or that Christ died on the cross for our sins. That isn't what divides us. What divides us is the practical stuff, the traditions that are everyday life. And here we're reminded that our everyday lives are to be radically different. Now, I'm not here to promote buggies and bonnets or even necessarily that we're right in the center of God's will with our practical applications to otherness. But I am here to say that the otherness of God's people is very near the essence of God's people. The ecclesia thing means you come out, you're outer. The nonconformity means you're other, you're outer and you're other. And if it's invisible, like in a Presbyterian context, be not conformed. Maybe I have that verse. No, I don't. Be not conformed to this world in a Presbyterian context was, I think different than you. I believe different things than you. I'm other because I've agreed that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That makes me not conformed to you. Well, that isn't what the verse says. Anyway, this otherness, not of the world, even as Christ is not of the world. Remember, you are parents. I've told my children the same thing twice. Not because they're dense and they don't understand me. Why would I tell my children the exact same thing twice in a row? I want you to go, I want you to do this, I want you to do this, I want you to come back. So you're going to go, you're going to do this, you're going to do this, and you're going to come back. Why did I do that? What else? It's important. It's those things too. The details matter. But it's important. Dad said that twice. So yeah, it helps me remember, but Dad said that twice. Very unusual. Two identical verses. In three verses, twice, Jesus says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He's talking to our Heavenly Father, but he's actually talking to us. He says it twice. Not because we're going to be confused. Well, what does it mean, not of the world? Verse 14. Oh, and verse 16, not of the world. Now I get it. It's a good thing he said it twice, because now I understand. No, he says it twice so we don't miss it. We need the lights on. Who's getting sleep? Yeah, right. If somebody's going to put their hand up. No, the sisters wouldn't be sleeping. Does anybody want lights on? You want the lights on. All right. So right here, Jesus establishes the measure of our otherness. You've got the world, and you've got Christ. And Christ is the creator of the cosmos. He's the eternal Son of God. The otherness between the world and Christ is to be our otherness. That's the measure. If we feel like, okay, we're other or not, that's only true if our otherness compared to a sinful world, living in darkness, believing the lie, walking according to the will and desire and pattern of Satan, if we are so other that people would look and say, well, they are Christians, they're little Christs, they are utterly other. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, I, Jesus, am totally separate from this world, and you all are to be also. All right, the head covering. We take this from a single phrase, and we do well. We would know ourselves as a covered, I've heard, how is it expressed? Covered people, or whatever. Not really a covered people, it's the sisters. But the sisters are covered. That's an important tradition. Do you agree with that? We don't hold that lightly. Well, it comes from a single phrase. Let her be covered. There it is. How many times does the Spirit of God need to tell his people something for us to say, okay, well, this matters, and we'll do this? 2, 3, 4, 5 times. If it was really important, that phrase should be all through the New Testament, right? Is that a good attitude? The right answer is no. No. Christ says, through Paul, let her be covered, and so we do. Good for us. That's a tradition. Are we holding it solidly? I would say, good for us. Here's another tradition, the Holy Kiss. Are we holding that one solidly? Why is it that we're so much known for our covered sisters and so little known for the Holy Kiss? Well, I think it's because the Holy Kiss doesn't happen until we're safely behind closed doors and just on a Sunday morning. I don't know where that picture was taken, but I can almost guarantee it was inside a church house. Because that's where we do it. Why? Well, if we do it out in public, people are going to see. Can't have that, right? Is it possible that this ordinance was established to be seen? And here we've taken that tradition and said, oh, we hold that tradition, but it's not helping us be a city on a hill, is it? It is, because it's actually reminding us that the love that brother and sister have in the church for each other is otherworldly. It's different. We're not going around just kissing everybody you run into out in public, but it's also meant to be a testimony. So our children see it, and for them, that's very important, very valuable, but the world doesn't see this, I don't think. So we had more than one phrase for it. I think I've talked about this before. Again, it wasn't that we don't understand it. I think the repetition is to make sure that we know this matters to the Holy Spirit. Two different apostles in five different epistles. Unconditional. Well, there it is. I don't know what else to say about it. It's simple. Tradition we hold of the Holy Kiss. I think our hold on it is a little bit slippery. I mean, I'm sure we're doing well. We should all commend ourselves for it. But are we doing really well? The canary in the coal mine. I might have used this example before. I'm pretty sure that when we talk about discipleship and losing discipleship and coming to the point that we're not willing to pay a price to be a follower of Christ, the first place that's going to show up is the Holy Kiss. And the reason I say that is because it costs nothing. It's a little bit like baptism. What does baptism cost? Your head gets wet, shake people's hands, and you're done. Holy Kiss. If you say, it's unhandy, I don't really feel compelled to do that. The Spirit hasn't given me a desire to do that. But I want to lay down my life for Jesus. I want to be a living sacrifice. I'm willing to go into a closed country and risk my life. I heard a story yesterday about a missionary was approached by a youth that said he wanted to come and serve in this closed country. And this missionary said, well, we have an application process before you can be a missionary, according to our board. He said, okay, give me an application. I'm on fire. I want to reach the heathen. And he said, okay, well, here's the application. It has four questions. What's the name of your neighbor to the north? What's the name of your neighbor at your house from the south, from the east, and the west? And the fellow said, well, I didn't know there'd be a test. I don't know. And the fellow said, come back. Talk to me when you know your neighbors. I would say if our testimony is we are living sacrifices and we're living for Christ and we're willing to lay down our lives for the brethren, but the Holy Kiss is just not part of that. It's a bit of a canary in the coal mine. When the canary dies, the miners knew it wasn't safe. The environment wasn't safe. And I think we do well to just give some thought to that. And be committed. We can at least be committed to the least costly of the rigors of discipleship. All right, homeschooling, Christian day school tradition. I bless God for that. My wife and I grew up in public school, and it was awful. You should ask us for stories someday. It was awful. We don't have time. I can't even begin to describe evolutionary teaching and behavior and morals and the immorality, and it was just wretched. It was terrible. We were with Presbyterians and with the Baptists. We were the only homeschoolers with the Baptists, and there was no Christian day school. They all went to Nebuchadnezzar's school and were taught under the authority of Nebuchadnezzar's teachers, with Nebuchadnezzar's books, with Nebuchadnezzar's lies, and that was public school. This is serious. What a blessing. We have this tradition. And I think we're doing well with it. I don't hear us coveting public school because it's free or it's cheap. Bring them up, nurture an admonition of good look. Marriage. We understand clearly. It's a tradition. We've held it. 500 years, 2,000 years, however you want to think about it. That marriage is not only purposeful, but it's permanent. Purpose and permanence to marriage. That's a tradition we have. Two become one flesh. Picture of Christ in the church. God's joined it together. Don't mess with it. Society doesn't have that. Nothing like it. It's a blessing. I don't know if I'll remember to say it, but blessed people are responsible people. All of these blessings on top of blessings, these slides keep dropping in. Calculate the value of one of these slides, then put them all together, and I'm not near about covering the riches that we are heirs to. The problem with all those riches is the responsibility is piling up too. Take it for granted. I was at Kingdom Fellowship. A little bit of more than a little bit of a different kind of a circle, a very interesting circle of people, but didn't quite look like this. But one thing at Kingdom Fellowship, I don't know if there's 1,200 people there, probably something like that. There wasn't a single one of them I couldn't tell their gender by looking at them. Well, that's a blessing. We are clear on not just gender, but the roles of gender. So God established male and female, and he did that because it was part of creating man in his image, but he also did it because he established a hierarchy, he established roles. We're clear on that. I think we're clear on it. Cross-dressing. So, okay, we don't see brethren in a cape dress, we don't see sisters in a shirt and trousers. That's kind of ludicrous. But emphasizing the distinction between the genders. I just bless God. I can stand here. Y'all can't see each other, but I can see you. It is just so clear. I am so grateful for that. I am glad that my children see that. The man, not to be alone, a helper, meet for him. The role in gender. Head of the woman is the man. Question for you quick. I grew up in the Stone Ages. We had electricity and indoor plumbing, but we didn't have computers and cell phones. But back in the day, there were two genders. And I mean, I knew some disgraceful, vile, despicable people. But they said the same thing, two genders. Sometimes the wrong two genders got together, but that was shocking. I mean, that was something done in secret, and it was shameful. And even the world clucked the tongue when the same gender got together in a couple. But there was two genders. Somebody throw a number at me. 2025, the world has gone beyond God's establishment of male and female, and genders are multiplying. How many? There's two. The world acknowledges more genders. Fluid. Expanding. It's kind of like counting galaxies or counting stars in the universe. Every 5 years or so, I see another number, and it turns out we haven't come to the end of it. The same with gender. I looked it up. 2025. 32. Those are named genders, and I would agree with Mark. I don't think we're done yet. How precious is the tradition of understanding gender and gender roles to us? Are we doing everything, not only to protect it and preserve it within our groups, but to promote it and to show the world how God would have things to be? The two kingdoms, 17 years ago, I go a little further back than that. As I was coming here, we were kind of sucking off the church and learning some things here. But just two kingdoms, 45 years, never heard those two words put together, two kingdoms. And I guarantee you, you try to make sense of those 66 books in the book of books without the two kingdoms, it's baffling. And when it's baffling, you just turn it over to the theologians. And they go off to school and seminary and they come home and they say, well, we picked some things out of here. They put together a system because they don't understand the Tikkunim. This is a tremendous blessing. We evaluate our traditions. We need to think carefully about how this projects to the world, the two kingdoms, the separateness and otherness of the church. Not that we're turned in on ourselves, but city on a hill. Straight gate, narrow way. Discipleship, again, something we hadn't heard when we came here. Practically unknown. In our background, discipleship was Bible study or Sunday school, like if you're reading your Bible and talking about it, that was discipleship. But we talk about self-denial and cross-bearing and following Jesus and a costly, rigorous, laid-down life like Jesus laid his life down for the unworthy. We talk about that without blushing. I never heard that before. That is part of our tradition, part of our heritage. When we consider revamping things, and we should, and it's good, but we do well to think, how does this affect our perception as being disciples? People look at us and say, well, I don't know, if Jesus was here, it'd be just like that. They're disciples. I can hardly tell them apart. They talk like Jesus. They love like Jesus. They pour themselves out like Jesus. They're disciples. We need a tradition that projects that and promotes it. We need that. It has to be. Following after. All right, the otherness, non-conformity, be not conformed, peculiar people. I read from this verse that our otherness, our peculiarity, is what activates our ability to praise God. I mean, we can sing and we can pray, and there's ways to please God, but from this verse, Peter tells us that it's our otherness that enables us, that you should show forth the praises of him that called you out of darkness and the light. All right. All right, Paul says to hold fast the traditions. I assumed that was a poor translation. I went and looked up that word traditions, and that he really meant doctrine or teachings, but he doesn't. He actually says the things that have been handed down to you, whether it's been in word or by epistle, whether it's foundation or living area, hold fast, he says. All right, we should just move on. Tradition. I want to get through traditionalism and progressivism. Traditionalism was a new thought to me. I mean, I think we all know what it is, but to call it that was new to me. Maybe it's not to you. Something new to me was the doctrine of the ditch on both sides. I think I shared that before. But it's a very helpful thing that there's a sweet spot in the center of many doctrines. And there's a ditch. It's dangerous. A ditch of error on both sides. And tradition is the same way. Didn't eat his friend his name at Kingdom Fellowship, but I did say I had a daughter-in-law that collects mugs. She has all kinds of mugs. And here we have three mugs, and I think they demonstrate, these aren't her mugs. Okay. She has better mugs than me. But I think this demonstrates the contrast between the traditionalist, who's in the error in the ditch of traditionalism, of saying that the hope and the life of the church is in the past, and everything that's old is the true life of the church, and progressivism, which says everything that's in the past is dead weight, it's baggage, we gotta cut it loose and get away from it. It's worse than useless, it's holding us back. Tradition is a sweet spot in the middle. There's a ditch on both sides. I'm gonna say this for what it's worth. I believe that the error of being a traditionalist or the error of being a progressivist, both sides make tradition have a bad name. That is, the traditionalist blindly holding on to old stuff because it's old, and the progressivist blindly yearning for new stuff because it's new, and then tradition, well, it just kind of gets run through the mud then. So, traditionalism might be the one truck in the ditch. Progressivism the other. The traditionalist says, we have no hope if we don't cling to the past. The progressivist, since the past is a prison. It's something to escape from. It's a torture chamber. It's worse than useless. So the sweet spot in the middle of the road, valuing tradition with discernment. Valuing, honoring, holy, being careful. Paul says in Ephesians that we're to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. He's saying every step in your Christian life, you take carefully because it matters. So we're circumspect. We're having brothers' meetings. We're talking about adjusting some things. And this is a good exercise for the church. But we do it carefully. We don't presumptuously say, show me chapter and verse. Oh, there's no chapter and verse. Okay, we're done with that one. Next, we're more careful than that. And that's why it takes long. And that's why I kind of, the air conditioning runs hard there. Sometimes it gets kind of hot in here. We're talking about things that are dear to us. Things that matter. Valuing tradition. The past is a valued guide. That doesn't mean that everything about the past is right. Not near about, but we value it. Traditionalism. If it's new, it's worldly and dangerous. I've not seen it here, but I have heard literally happened in different brothers' meetings. As the old brother, the dear old brother, we all love him, but he's never been online, he doesn't have a cell phone, he does well if he can drive a car. And we're talking about, I don't know what, internet accountability or something. It smells new, it smells worldly, it smells dangerous. I don't know what y'all are talking about, but I am against it. That's kind of a traditionalist attitude. It's not old, so it's not worthy of the church. That's a mistake. And a progressivist attitude, maybe reacting to that, says, well, he's pulling that crazy direction. We're going to pull this crazy direction. We're going to change just for the sake of change. Because we despise things that have been around for a while. The middle of the road, the sweet spot in the middle of God's will. Traditions are not to be dismissed lightly. There is occasion and time and traditions that are well to be dismissed. But we don't do it lightly. We walk circumspectly. Tradition is our guide, not our jailer. This is a good quote. Take the time to understand that. It takes a little work. This fellow is not a Christian writer, but he's talking about culture. He's talking about tradition being the living faith of the dead and traditionalism, the dead faith of the living. Can you follow that? You've got to kind of break it in half. And it says, tradition, worthy tradition, honored, held, tradition is the living faith that we've inherited from those that are now dead. And that's good. But traditionalism is a dead faith. We're living, but we have a dead faith because we're clutching things because they're old. Is that clear? Okay, that is not the full quote. Here's the full quote. Again, break it into two sentences. First, tradition, the living faith of the dead. Dead people to which we must add our chapter while we have the gift of life. So there it is. It's our responsibility to add to tradition. But we don't add to it by necessarily knocking it down and throwing it in the garbage can. We build on it. We improve on it. If we're right-minded, I think. And then traditionalism, dead faith of the living, afraid that if anything changes, this will be the last generation. You allow the internet, that's the end of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's a traditionalist error. Conserving the fire, not adoring the ashes. This is a little painful to put up, but we're careful when we honor tradition that it's to conserve the fire that the people of God have been entrusted with. We don't necessarily adore the ashes. We should go through Mark 7, but we're running out of time. Progressivism. You see the steamroller there rolling over opposition. I feel like traditionalism powers progressivism, and progressivism powers traditionalism. That is, you see the excess, you see the abuse, and you're forced to pull back to push against it. And it's, I think, one of the reasons why we talk about tradition and it polarizes us. Is here that brother, well, he's pulling hard for something new, and I'm going to pull hard for something old. Instead of saying, What is going to help us build the kingdom? What is going to make us a brighter city on the hill? What's going to make us more compelling as the people of God? How can we build on our tradition instead of just, backing them away? Is this a good way to operate? Or just punch list, ////? Get rid of tradition. All right, I don't know how you view that picture. I'd sure love to know, like, word association, what you think right away when you see this. You know, where's sanctification and where's carnality? Some of us would probably say, well, ever since that left-hand picture, we've been losing out. Some of us probably, I'm just judging by brothers' meetings, I don't know, might say, hey, that right-hand picture's an improvement, but we've still got to cover some ground and make things better. How peculiar are we to be? How other? This is kind of like the mugs. It gives us an idea of where the traditionalist error and the progressivist error lead. Eastern Mennonite Seminary. I'm not even sure why I have this up. By the way, is it kind of? Oh, yeah. So I have these ordained women here. Progressivism carried to its extreme can accomplish this. First, a Mennonite seminary, which is a bit of an innovation, and then ordaining women, which it was back in the 60s when the Presbyterians started ordaining women, and that was shocking but exciting and progressivist at that time. And now, people carrying the name of Mennonite are ordaining women and homosexuals, openly practicing homosexuality. This is an MCUSA youth convention. I'm not even sure what message I'm trying to project, other than the fact that the choices that we're making regarding tradition have consequences. They absolutely have consequences. All right, I'll look through this quick and be done in 3 or 4 minutes. All right, these train tracks, I think I might have talked about tradition as the tracks for the train that is the church. Are you following me? Train tracks as tradition that guide the work of the church. The progressivist error is they look at train tracks and say, we got to get free. We got to get free of these tracks. We got to cut ourselves loose. The gospel says we're free in Christ, and we won't really be an effective church until we're free. The traditionalist says, oh no, those tracks, that's life, and that's health, and that's our hope. There will be, we're doomed without the restrictions of tradition. The progressivist says, no, you're wrong. Those tracts are jail for the church. The healthy attitude, the middle of God's will, the respecting and honoring tradition, is having a proper regard and appreciation for our traditions, and understanding that they enable the church, they empower the church to be what it was created to be. We don't dismiss traditions without considering carefully. The train on the tracks, that's a beautiful thing. The church, joyfully and voluntarily and agreeing in one accord to walk in the restrictions of tradition, is able to function. The apostle says, stand fast and hold traditions. He says, keep the traditions as I delivered to them. You have a responsibility. There's flexibility to traditions, but there's responsibility also. And here we have the church that's been set free. Here is the church, unshackled from the restrictions of tradition. It's free, but it's also a mocking, an object of disgrace and mocking. So the other train had some restrictions. It was choosing how it was going to operate, and it was powerful, it was glorious, it was compelling, it was able to accomplish its purpose. Now, we need to do the hard work of deciding what tracks are positive for the church and what are not. But we are not looking to set the church free. The era of progressivism, Yeah, tradition rightly practiced lets us be and display the kingdom. All right. I'll close with this. Need a last word? Here's the last word. Maybe you have a better one. But we can honor things from the past. We can respect people that prefer the past. Is there anything wrong with that? Let's do that. And at the same time, we want to learn from tradition. That helps us examine it. And we're careful not to fall into the error of traditionalism and condemn things that are new and innovative. Well, let's kneel.